Okay, brethren, the last few weeks, the last 3 weeks, in fact, we've been looking at the topic of healing. And in week number one, we looked at God's attitude towards healing. Is God for it, or is God against it? And we saw, hopefully, that if you read through the scriptures, Jesus healed, and he healed all who came to him, all of every sickness and every disease. And we said also that, you know, Jesus perfectly represents the will of the Father. So God's attitude to healing is that he is the healer, and he heals, and as far as we can make out, he heals all. In the second week, we looked at the compassion of God. We saw that Jesus did not come and just heal to somehow promote himself, get better local advertising, but he healed because he cared. Last week, we looked at the enormous price that was paid for our healing. You know, Jesus gave his body to be savagely beaten and striped and scourged. And scripture tells us in more than one place, it's by his wounds, by his stripes, that you and I are healed. Well, what a price to pay. But we also acknowledged last week before, I think, that healing as a topic can cause problems among God's people. Some people see it, they grasp it, they pursue healing as best they can. Some people are relatively neutral, maybe slightly uncertain whether it really is true or not. And then there's a number of people who are actually openly hostile and even teach against the possibility that God might heal. And one of the biggest problems we face humanly in this area is people's actual experience. You know, they look around the church, see people who are ill, sick, some who die perhaps prematurely, and based on what they see, conclude that, well, clearly it's not God's will to heal everybody because this person, that person are still sick, ill, or have died. And so given a choice between believing what the Bible says or what they see and hear with their own physical senses, they choose to go with the evidence of what they see. After all, they might say, seeing is believing. And then, of course, they interpret the scriptures in the light of their experience. And I've suggested that it's probably better to rely on what the Bible says and then interpret our experiences in the light of the Bible's teachings and not vice versa. And then in some cases, there's also probably a certain amount of guilt that can play a part. You know, any of us who've suffered an illness or perhaps seen a loved one, perhaps even a child, suffer illness or even, you know, die, you know, obviously prematurely if they're a child, we can be vulnerable to feeling guilty. And perhaps in our minds it's easy to rationalize that, well, maybe it was God's will that little so-and-so died. Maybe it was part of God's great unknown master plan and we must just trust him. That might be more comfortable to us than thinking, well, perhaps if I had more faith, if I'd made different choices, this wouldn't have happened. And so to avoid guilt, maybe it's easier for some of us to design a personal theology where sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't and you just never know. And whatever happens, it's all down to God. And none of it is my fault. We've referred to that in the past as, you know, the no-fault religion. Whatever happens, it's got God's approval on it. Not me, not my fault, not that I've missed it anywhere. God's hand was in this. Well, we don't really want personal theologies. We want to see what God has said, and we find what he said in his word, and that should be our solid foundation. Let's be sure of what the Bible teaches, and then we can seek to understand our experiences in the light of what the Bible says and not the other way around. So what have we seen so far? Well, we saw that Jesus healed all the time. Look at Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 4. We'll just look at one place today. Mm-hmm. But we did quite a few places, I think on maybe week one or two, showing that Jesus healed multitudes. Always. Every time. But here we are, Matthew 4, read verses 23 and 24. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching what? May well have included healing, of course, as we'll see later. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, which might include, by the way, you can be well. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So whether it was diabetes, cancer, whether it was limbs missing, leprosy, deafness, blindness, every kind of sickness, every kind of disease, Jesus healed them all. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, people who were paralyzed, and he healed them, implying, healed them all. He brought the sick. Jesus healed them. And we're not going to look at other scriptures, but we saw that time and time and time and time and time again. No exceptions. There were no exceptions. There was one case where Jesus was a bit reluctant. That was the Syrophoenician lady whose daughter was demonized. And Jesus initially sort of ignored her. But we explained why that was the case. She had no covenant with the God of Israel. But even that lady got her healing. And in fact, Jesus said that she had great faith. That's what really turned him on there. So there were no exceptions. Everybody that Jesus came to who wanted healing was healed. So if we want to base our understanding on the scriptures, and that's a key point, on what the scriptures show us, nowhere in the Gospels or anywhere else for that matter do you find a teaching that says, well, nope, I will not heal you, Fred, because my father put this disease on you. Nowhere do we find any place where it says, nope, God the Father knows that this is good for your eternal character building. Now, you've heard that, and I've heard those statements, but we haven't seen them in the scripture. People might say, well, this sickness is for God's glory. And we didn't see that in the gospel accounts that we read, or the book of Acts. Some might say, well, actually, you've been a wicked sinner. You don't deserve to be healed. Well, frankly, none of us do, but we didn't see that. There's nowhere that Jesus has turned somebody away and said, sorry, I can't heal you because you're a wicked sinner. Go away. In no place does Jesus say to anybody, sorry, there's a leprosy, there's a deafness, there's a blindness. It's just the cross you've got to bear. It's not there. And yet, people concoct all those and other personal theologies, but it's not in the scripture. And of course, some will say, well, you know, healing was only for then. For that time, Jesus used it to show people that he was the Messiah, to prove his claims to be the Son of God. No. He didn't. Jesus often told people, as we saw, not turning there, don't go and spread this around. Don't publish this. Because he wasn't out to exalt his ministry. In fact, you know, oftentimes when people went out and spread the news, it just caused problems for Jesus. The reason he healed is because he cared. And still does today. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And that question, of course, is still pondered by people today. Well, I wonder if God is willing. Well, here's the answer, because Jesus is no respecter of persons. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, verse 41, and Jesus moved with compassion. There's warmth, there's love, there's outgoing concern, there's a desire to help. Jesus moved with compassion, put out his hand, touched the leper and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately his leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So Jesus was moved with this strong urge to do good, because that's his nature. And he represents the Father, and both are disposed to show favor. Both are disposed by disposition to do good. And just notice before we leave, verse 43, he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. But verse 45 says he went out and spread the message openly. So Jesus didn't want publicity. On many occasions he wanted to be left alone, but he nonetheless did good because that's his nature. So we said that God is not remote. He's not awkward. He's not some sort of difficult, stubborn individual with his back turned to us, ignoring our pleas. We don't have to bawl and squall and attempt to batter down the gates of heaven. You know, the idea that we have to somehow pressurize God. How do I get God to heal me? How do I get God to listen? Well, that's all wrong. God is not the problem. And so that attitude, you know, shows that we've got the wrong end of the stick slightly. God is not the problem. Also, we talked about how you shouldn't add the phrase, if it be thy will, to any prayer of faith. If we do, it's no longer a prayer of faith. It might be a prayer of hope, prayer of desperation, but ideally, let's find out the will of God first, and then pray in accordance with God's written will. And then last week, of course, we looked at how much it cost God to make healing available to us. God paid a huge price that healing might be actually free to you and me. Look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52. I'm reading verses 13 and 14. Behold, talking of Jesus prophetically, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So talking of Jesus, and perhaps the Holman translation might make it a bit more clear, it says, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So when Jesus was making his way to the stake, the cross, it says that he was disfigured, unrecognizable, didn't even look like a human being. Say, why? What's all this about? Well, remember who this was. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the creator of the heavens and the earth. This was the being who walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, enjoyed glory for all eternity, and now he's a shapeless, disfigured, bloody mess. Why? Why was he beaten? Why was he scourged? Why was he punished in this horrible way? Look at Isaiah 53 and read verses 4 and 5. We're talking about the price that God paid. Why did he pay it? Is it just to make the Bible interesting? That's a horrible price that was paid, a huge price, because God has a great purpose. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, talking of the Lord Jesus. And again, that translation we said last week, not terribly helpful. A better translation might be Holman's and several others, the New Revised Standard Version, plus lots of others. Holman reads, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains." He bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains. Who did? The Lord Jesus. And in Matthew 8, we're not turning there, Matthew quotes his verse and puts infirmities and sicknesses in the translation. So surely he has borne our griefs or sicknesses, carried our sorrows or pains. Yet, verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Stripes being wounds, bruises. By his stripes or bruises, we are healed. That's why Jesus was scourged. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was striped, his body bruised, broken, lacerated, a horrible mess, disfigured, because he carried our sicknesses, yours and mine. And if he carried them, but why should we carry them? If his wounds and stripes purchased our healing, why should we still continue to be sick? Was Jesus beaten in that horrible way, yet we get no benefit? Was he scourged for nothing? Did he suffer that pain and torment for no reason? This is physical beating of the Lord's body for physical healing of his people. So, we'll leave it there, but the Bible shows that Jesus healed all who were sick. Everyone, through all the gospel accounts. And then Jesus gave a commission to his disciples. Okay, guys, gals, you go out, lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. In the book of Acts, we saw John, Peter, Paul healing the sick. And then in James chapter 5, it says, "Is any of you in the congregation sick? Well, in that case, call for the elders, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick." Will heal the sick, no question. So the scriptures themselves, that we've seen so far at least, are pretty clear. Yet, in our experience, not all receive their healing. We can all think of people who've not been healed. Why not? And of course, when people look around, this is when they start to concoct their ideas and depart from the scriptures, and so they create their own views. Well, it's just not always God's will to heal. Well, the physical's not really important. It's the spiritual lessons that are important to God. Well, God will get glory from this sickness. Well, it's like Paul's thorn in the flesh, Job's boils, Timothy's oft infirmities. And one way or another, depart from the plain teaching of the word. So it's important, very important, to get the foundation right. What does the Bible say? What do the scriptures teach? What do I see in the word of God? Now, if we establish that first, if that becomes clear, in the Bible, I've checked it out, I've looked at this place, that place, these verses, those chapters, I've checked out Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Spanish, Russian, German, and I know what the Bible says. Well, then we can seek to understand our experiences, but we shouldn't put the cart before the horse. Well, this is what I've found in my life, therefore the Bible must mean ... And if we're unsure about what the Bible teaches, then we'll struggle always in this area. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. "My brethren," verse 2, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So here's a particular specific, facing certain situations, not sure how to handle them. You require some wisdom. And James says, go and ask God for wisdom, and he'll give it to you generously. But, verse 6, there's a but. So go and ask, but, verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You know, blown this way, then blown the other way, then blown back again and forward and back and up and down. Unstable. The waves just blow where the wind, the waves just go where the wind blows. And here James says, verse 6, he must ask in faith with zero doubting. For he who doubts is like this wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So on the topic of faith, you have to ask in faith with no doubting. If you doubt, you go without. So you do have to believe and not waver, not doubt, not be blown this away and that away. You must know. If you're to ask in faith for healing, as an example, you must know. You can't be in two minds. It says here that, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And verse 7, he shouldn't suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. And if we're talking about healing specifically, ask in faith with no doubting. Because if we doubt, if we're wavering, if we're not sure, if we're uncertain, we won't receive. We can't be in two minds. You know, the sort of mind that says, well, you know, maybe God will heal me. But then again, well, maybe he won't. Well, if I pray and fast more, he might. But then, well, I've not been all that good recently, so maybe he won't. But then again, I've held fast to the old teachings, so maybe he will. But then again, so many others have died, I guess I'll do that as well. But then again, maybe. And we just bounce backwards and forwards, flip-flopping, wavering, double-minded, unstable. And James is fairly blunt, not very sort of politically polite here. He simply says, you'll get nothing from the Lord. And this really is the area where so many fail, because they're just not sure. Don't know the will of God. So they pray in hope. Pray in desperation. Pray, well, just in case it's my lucky day. And maybe my number comes up today in the heavenly lottery. But no, we should pray in faith. Get the foundation in place. Now, it may take us time and some effort to read and ponder and reflect and perhaps slowly renew our minds and see things the way they really are. But if we can't be bothered, we're too spiritually idle to make the effort, then prepare for defeat, because we have to be, like James says here, sure, asking in faith with no doubting, no wavering. Look at Romans 4, starting in verse 19. Romans 4, through 21. This is talking of Abraham and the promise that God made to him. God's word said, you will have a son and eventually, you know, many kings and nations, etc. So we pick up the story here in verse 19 of Romans 4. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Because, yeah, God says you're going to have a son and a family, and he's like, well, hang on a second. I'm about 100, and Sarah is about 90, and you know, she was unable to bear children when she was 20. So, and now she's a rankly old thing as well. What's the chance of her and me? Sorry. I think, you know, seeing is believing. You've got to go by the evidence of your eyes. And she's old and I'm old and nope, not going to happen. But it says, verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider the physical evidence. Verse 20, he did not waver. That's the same word as in James. Don't doubt. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He was fully convinced, or the King James says, fully persuaded. Fully convinced, fully persuaded. Strong faith is faith which is fully persuaded. It's not wavering. Unsure, well, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. That's tradition. Abraham was fully persuaded, fully convinced. There was no wavering. James said, ask in faith with no wavering. Ask in faith being fully persuaded. Otherwise, if you're double-minded and you're flip-flopping, well, he will, but then maybe he won't, or perhaps he would, but today I feel he will, yesterday I thought he wouldn't, and tomorrow, who knows? No, God's word is good. It's trustworthy. You know, God is not a man that he should lie. So the question is, what does God say about healing in his word? Find out. We have to put some effort into that. And once we're fully persuaded as to what God says in his word, then we're in a better position to receive, because faith will then be present. And faith, we'll see as we go on, is going to turn out to be the deciding factor. Now we can perhaps wonder, well, why are not more people healed? Yeah, well, you look around and now and then you hear of somebody, but not often, not many. So why aren't more people healed? Well, in the majority of cases, it's down in some way to a problem with their understanding of the Word of God. I can think of three fairly obvious areas where that crops up as a problem. Number one is a lack of knowledge of what the Bible says about healing. A lack of knowledge as to what the Bible says. Number two is a wrong teaching. Usually mixed in with tradition about what the Bible teaches. So lack of knowledge or wrong teaching. And thirdly is just uncertainty about the will of God as expressed in the Bible. And the antidote is the same in all cases, a good knowledge of what the Bible actually teaches, a thorough knowledge, so that you know, and you know that you know what the Bible says. So we'll go through those three fairly quickly, because it's all trying to emphasize the importance of basing our belief on what the Bible says. You can have this tension between, well, yeah, but yeah, okay, but that's what the Bible seems to say. But when I look around me, this is what I see. And that tension, that conflict will be there. And the most important thing is establish beyond any question, what does the Bible actually say about these matters? Otherwise, we're just going to do like Elijah comes in once, halt between two opinions. Well, I can see how the Bible sort of suggests this about healing. But then again, what I see and experience over here is this about healing, and, well, they're not quite the same. So it's important. It's the key important thing is establish what does the Bible teach. So the first of these three problems or issues people have is a lack of knowledge. Just ignorant of what God's word says. May not be their fault, of course. They've just not heard it. Look at Hosea 4 and verse 6. Quite a well-known verse, I think, but worth looking at. Hosea, which comes after Daniel, which comes after Ezekiel anyway. Hosea chapter 4. And just reading verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This is, it would be red letters if it was consistent with some New Testaments, because this is God speaking. And actually, of course, it was in reality the Lord Jesus speaking. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They just don't know. It's not God's will that they're destroyed, but they just don't know enough. They've not been taught. And applying that to healing, you know, the big problem is many people just lack the knowledge of God's will for healing. They've not been taught it, or taught so little, and perhaps so infrequently, that the amount of knowledge they have got is imperceptible. There's no impact on them. You know, there are many people who've gone to church their entire lives almost, we've heard virtually nothing about healing. And in this particular area of healing, you know, they're weak. They might be quite strong on the Sabbath and the holy days and not gossiping and so on. But healing it just wasn't ever really presented, or at least not often. And so they lack the knowledge. And without the knowledge, well, you will struggle. Look at Romans 10, verses 11 to 17. Romans chapter 10. Obviously destroyed for lack of knowledge of God's ways, not just lack of knowledge generally. There's plenty of folk in this world get tons of knowledge about many, many things, lots of being largely irrelevant. But it comes to God as healer, well, I don't know. I've come to church for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and I think maybe with a message 18, 19 years ago, once for 40 minutes, but not quite sure now what it said. Well, that's no use. Looking at Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So you've got to believe, in this case, on the Lord Jesus. Must believe on the Lord Jesus. Verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty good. Verse 14. But how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's obvious. If you don't believe, you're not going to call on somebody. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Ah. You go back up here and discover that, well, you can't believe in somebody you've not even heard of them. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Yep, somebody has to be sent to bring the message. When the message is heard, then you can believe. So you can't believe unless you've heard. You won't hear unless it's preached or taught. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, I suppose healing might be a good thing. If the doctors say you're going to die in 1 month, and somebody says, actually, God heals, that would be pretty glad tidings of good things. But of course, as we read so far, somebody has to be sent to preach or teach this message. Otherwise, you don't hear. If you don't hear, you can't believe. If you don't believe, you can't call out. It's all tied together. Verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can't have faith for healing if you've not heard. Your faith, your belief is based upon your hearing, and what you heard is based upon somebody actually preaching and teaching. And if they don't, you won't have the faith. So if healing is not taught, there's a lack of knowledge, a lack of faith. Now you might say, well, that's largely the fault of the preachers and teachers. Excuse me, isn't it? And in the context here of preaching the gospel, yeah, largely down to them. But for you and me today, of course, we've all got Bibles, probably got more than one, and no one's stopping us from taking our Bibles and reading the scriptures about healing. And so we need to hear the word. And faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. And faith for healing, surprise, surprise, comes from hearing the word of God about healing. So if it's not taught, then there's a lack of knowledge. There's an ignorance, not in the sense of, you know, they're just ignorant. They just don't know. And they don't know they don't know. So the antidote to that clearly is make the word of God known to people. Teach them what the word of God says. That's the antidote to a lack of knowledge. But then the second example we're using was that sometimes the problem isn't the lack of knowledge. It's the wrong teaching. It's inaccurate teaching of the Bible, usually mixed in with tradition, which is, I suppose, sort of more or less the same thing. And clearly inaccurate teaching plus traditions don't help. Now, we've covered quite a few of these already, and I guess the next few weeks we'll cover a few more, but, you know, you've heard it all. Well, as the scriptures say, you never know what God's going to do. Now, that's tradition. That's not uncommon among church people. Some might even say there's a scripture that says that. Others say, well, of course, you know, God gets the glory from this sickness in your body. I've heard that, and it's not in the scriptures, but, you know, it gets passed around from mouth to mouth, and people sort of half believe it. Well, God put it on you. Sometimes for his glory, and sometimes because he's just punishing you. Well, I know I'm sick, but it's just like Paul's thorn in the flesh, or Job's boils. Or you might be taught inaccurately that, well, healing was only for the days of Jesus. Or, alternatively, well, healing was just for the time of the apostles. Once the apostle died, the last one, then healing died out too. It's not for today. Now, those and others are teachings that you'll come across.
All the time.
Commonly. And, of course, that's a bit harder to deal with than the first example of just ignorance. If someone lacks knowledge, you give them the knowledge. Problem solved. But if someone's been taught inaccurately, wrongly, it's much more difficult. It's still a matter, of course, of teaching the truth. But now they have to also unlearn error. And that's harder. You think of a, you know, blackboard at school. If the blackboard is clean, it's quite easy to walk up and write on it. But if the blackboard is already covered in, you know, chalk marks and so on, it's like, I can't write on that. First of all, you got to, you know, clean off what's there. And that can take time. It's a lot harder to unlearn error than to learn truth from the beginning. Look at Mark 7, verses 6 through 13. Mark chapter 7. And picking up in verse, verse 6. The Pharisees, who were religious people, they thought themselves probably the very elite of the church world, if I use that expression. And they came to Jesus along with the scribes, who were the experts, allegedly at least, in the scriptures. So these were religious people who, quotes, went to church on Sabbath and kept the holy days and, you know, avoided unclean meats and all that stuff. And they came to Jesus and had a bit of an argument about that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands in a proper ceremonial fashion. Verse 6. Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And it's unfortunately the case that very often, you know, church people, whether it's Pharisees or scribes or us today, honor God with their lips. But it's a bit shallow, and that doesn't really cut it. But dropping down to verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that's dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many such things you do. So in verse 13, the Lord Jesus, who knew what he was talking about, says, you make the word of God of no effect by your teachings, your traditions, which were religious traditions, which were the Pharisees and scribes and sages' interpretations of the scriptures. And they became so important to them, and they were passed down and spread around the believers. And Jesus said, what you've done is you've nullified the word of God. Your inaccurate teachings based on your ideas of what scripture meant nullifies and brings to nothing the word of God and the promises of God. So you might think, well, the word of God just goes on and on. Well, Jesus said it can be nullified by human interpretations, by misquotations, by interpreting scripture in the light of our experience and rewriting it the way we prefer. And we shouldn't be surprised that religious people like the Pharisees, scribes, or even today should twist the scriptures and reinterpret the scriptures. Even Satan used scriptures against Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. So just because you hear scripture explained by religious people doesn't mean it's right. And in the area of healing, there's an awful lot of wrong. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 17. 2 Peter chapter 3. And picking up in verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the world tomorrow, the end of the age and so on, be diligent. I'll cover this phrase shortly, but just whilst we notice, be diligent. That means put some effort out, folks. That means get to work, people. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter's giving a warning. He's saying, look, people, there are folk out there who are teaching you, but who are actually untaught, in the sense they don't actually know God's truth properly. They are untaught and they're unstable. And what they're doing is twisting the scriptures, perverting, I think one translation says, perverting the scriptures of Paul, as also the other scriptures, which they also twist and pervert, to their own destruction. So he's saying, watch out. You're going to get people come to you, and they're going to quote Timothy and Matthew and Mark and Revelation and Acts. They're going to quote it, and they're going to twist it. They're going to give you inaccurate information. They're going to give you their traditional understanding of their group or whatever. Watch out for it. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, I've warned you, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Watch you don't fall, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So watch out. I think the Amplified says these people twist and misconstrue the scriptures to their own destruction. And you'll come across that. We'll look at some of them in later weeks. But people talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I totally get that confused. You'll see things like, and of course what that tells us, brethren, is that, well, you know, you can pray three times to be healed. And God doesn't heal you after three times, forget it, because it's his will that you carry on being ill and sick. Of course, most people still go to the doctors to get treatment to no longer be sick, even though it's God's clear will after three prayers that they remain sick. All confusing. Some say, well, of course, Paul had a terrible eye disease. And they'll quote scripture, sort of. They'll talk about Timothy and his oft infirmities, which must mean why we can all expect to be sick much of the time. They'll tell you about Trophimus, who was left sick, and therefore sickness is to be expected among God's people. And of course, the biggie, you must always add the words, if it be thy will, in any prayer humble. For healing. You must be humble. You mustn't tell God what to do. And so they twist and bend the scriptures, take them out of context. The antidote?
The word.
Get the word. Get the word. So whether it's a lack of knowledge, give them the word. If it's inaccurate and it's full of traditions, give them the pure word. And the last area was uncertainty about what the word teaches about God's will for healing. Just not really sure. Well, bluntly, go and find out. Work at it. If it's important to you, you will. And if you're just curious, I guess you won't. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 15. Paul writing specifically to Timothy, but I think we can apply it to ourselves. It's after all in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. In the New King James, be diligent. Be diligent. I think King James says study. But be diligent. To present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I guess there's two things there. One is be diligent. That means put some effort into it. You know, get to work. And it says also, just at the end there, you know, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, that's what I think Peter was talking about, these people that twist and misconstrue and pervert Paul's writings as well as the other scriptures. Well, you and I should be people who rightly divide the word of truth. But basic point here is be diligent. You know, if we're uncertain about God's will for healing, well, don't sit there uncertain. Be diligent. You know, you and I are surrounded by a carnal world, a materialistic world, and a doubt-filled world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's going to take some effort to counter that. Be diligent. The Amplified translation says, study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God. So therefore, go find out and become certain. Don't just whinge about, well, I'm just not really sure. See, the thing is, I'm just not really sure. Well, I'm just not really sure. And 5 years later, I'm just not really sure. 10 years later, I'm just not really sure. Well, go find out. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We're not supposed to remain spiritual babes all of our church lives. We might start off there, and of course, if we haven't heard much about healing because it hasn't been mentioned much, we start off with lots of traditions, lots of questions, and lots of doubts, and that's absolutely fine, of course. You've got to start somewhere. But the scriptures are there, and there's a responsibility on us to be diligent, to study, to rightly divide the word of truth, and not just to say, well, I just find it difficult. We're supposed to be, you know, soldiers in a war, fighting the good fight of faith. Anyway, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, beginning verse 2, a lot in these few verses, but we're just going to pick up a couple of points. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We'll just pause for a moment. You know, grace and peace are good things to have, and they're multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, I guess that would include health, and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So twice it talks here of knowledge. And we receive the grace and peace and power through the knowledge. The knowledge here is a Greek word, obviously. Epignosis, which if you spell that in English lettering, is E-P-I, epi. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, epignosis. And there's more than one word for knowledge in the Greek. This word means a precise and correct knowledge. Precise, correct, or I'd say accurate. Another translation is a full knowledge. So what Peter's saying here is grace and peace and so on be multiplied to you through the accurate, precise, correct, and full knowledge. Knowledge is important. And you won't get knowledge sitting there watching Strictly Come Dancing. Well, not knowledge of the truth about healing. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So through this knowledge have been given to us exceedingly great promises, precious promises, plural. What are these promises? Is healing one of them? I would say yes. Are there other promises that you and I could benefit from? Yes. What are they? You've got a Bible. Should go and find out. Get the knowledge. Get the knowledge. And, of course, understand that the promises are not all for just, you know, by and by in the sky there will be pie and all the rest of it one day. It applies to here and now, as well as the future. There are many great promises, precious promises for right here and now. Healing is one of them. And we come to that through the knowledge of God, of Jesus, of his nature, of what he said about healing, of what he did about healing, of the price that Jesus paid for healing, of what Jesus said about healing. The knowledge. But notice verse 10, dropping down to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You've got to be diligent. Yes. I've got to be diligent. It isn't going to happen just passively sitting there. We have to be diligent. Exercise some effort. So uncertainty is something that you and I can do something about. We can. It will take some work. I mean, for example, are you certain that God will forgive your sins? Are you certain? Why? Why would you be certain of that and not so certain about God as healer? Well, I suppose, to be fair, probably because we've all heard much more about forgiveness. If you came through any sort of Christian church, or even in my case, the Catholic Church, you heard about forgiveness. Because in my case, you had to go to a priest in a little box to be given your absolution for your sins. But certainly, I knew that that forgiveness was there. And not many people teach that God doesn't forgive. Not many churches are against forgiveness, otherwise there wouldn't be many folk in them. But when it comes to healing, well, that's different. Not much teaching, not much explanation, and a few people are actually hostile to the very concept that God might heal all. So you and I must take the time to dwell on God's word. Find out what it says. And of course, many people seem to think that healing is a bit like a heavenly lottery. Only rarely does your number come up and you get healed, and you never know why. why you were healed this time but not the other 19 times, or why that person was healed but not those four over there. It's just like, what's going on? But God doesn't work that way. You don't need a lucky number to receive healing. God doesn't show favoritism. He's consistent and reliable and faithful, and you can stake your life on it. You can stake your eternal life on it. It's not a matter of chance whether a person is healed or not. Now, some folk must think it is that way. Well, you see, God knows all these things, and he knows that in this particular case, at this particular time, it's best not to heal that person, so he doesn't. But over here, it's okay to heal that person for now, this time, but not the next time they pray, because it's not a matter of chance. There are laws that govern healing. God is not capricious. He's not whimsical. He follows law. Look at Romans 3:27. Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. God does what he says he'll do all the time. Let God be true and every man a liar, it says in Romans. So Romans 3:27, cutting somewhat into the context, with apologies to Paul. He's actually talking a bit here about righteousness by believing in Jesus as our Savior rather than by trying to earn our own righteousness. But in the midst of all of that, he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So although it's slightly out of context, the way I'm using it here, so admitting that, there is something called the law of faith. Faith follows law. There are principles of faith. It's consistent. There is the law of faith. And you and I need to look closer at faith. You know, what is faith? Is it actually that important? How do we receive it? Because, as we'll see, faith plays a major part in receiving God's promises, including his promise of healing. Faith is a big part. And the point is that God follows his own word. God is not capricious. There is a law of faith. And if we follow the law of faith, you get the results you'd expect, because God's a great lawgiver. And his word is dependable, reliable. And faith is important. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 22. Matthew 21, 22. Quite a lot of these scriptures are quite a challenge to us, because we just think, well, I can see the words, and I think I know what the words mean, but wow, that's not what I experience. In which case, what do we do? Turn the wine of the word into water. I guess it doesn't mean what it says. Or, well, it was for those days then, or those people then. And in a myriad of ways, we end up diluting the word till it has no meaning. Better to say, well, that's a real challenge. That really is making some big demands of me. But I think I'll go with the word. And hopefully I will grow an understanding. And see exactly how that works, but I'll put the word first, and I'll believe it. If God said it, I'll accept it, and I'll wait for my circumstances to change and fit God's word, and not vice versa, and try and cut bits and pieces out and rearrange it and water it down till it fits my circumstances. Anyway, verse 22 of Matthew 21, Jesus speaking, it says, "And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive." Now, it doesn't say that, of course, but there might be a belief in some people's minds that that's what it says. And all things, whatever, that's quite open. That's not exactly a limited. Jesus said, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive. Better put the missing word back in. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. If there's no believing,
there's no receiving.
You better not hold your breath waiting to receive, because you better be believing if you want to receive. You just want to pray because it makes you feel good. Well, that's fine. But if you're praying for something like, say, healing, well, there better be some believing in there. Look at Mark 11, 24. Mark 11 and 24. Therefore, I say to you, again Jesus speaking, whatever things you ask when you pray, you will have them. Now, it doesn't say that, and you know it doesn't say that. So let's make sure that we not only quote it correctly, but actually do what it says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, and whatever must be broad enough to include, let's say, healing, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. When do you believe? Well, before you receive. When do you receive them? After you've believed. And in fact, a number of Bibles, such as the New American Standard and some others, bring out that the Greek is better translated. Believe you have received them and you will have them. You believe you've received when you pray. So you pray, you ask, you believe there and then that I have received, even though nothing visible. It's important to believe you have received. Must be. Jesus said so. So we want to delete those words, believe, and just say, well, whatever I pray about in hope or desperation, I will have. Well, you can't use a scripture for that, because the scriptures say that believing has to be there. Is there an alternative to that? Would you say that, well, whatever things you ask when you pray, if you pray for hours and hours and hours and hours, you will have them? Well, no, that's not going to work, because hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, all night long, praying in unbelief, won't work. What about whatever things you ask when you pray, if you get 500 other church members to pray with you, you will have them? Nope. No such scripture, because they might all be praying in unbelief too. The prayer of believing you have received them is the prayer that has results. Look at 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence, or belief, or faith. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, such as, say, healing, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If we ask according to God's will, we know he hears us, and then we know we have it. Well, when it comes to healing, we have to know whether it's God's will to heal. And how do you know God's will with regard to healing? Do you wait to be healed first and then believe? No. Oh, when I can see that I'm healed and feel that I'm healed, then I'll believe. You don't need to believe then, you are. No, the believing comes first. And so we have to know the will of God, to pray in accordance with the will of God. And if we know that God wills to heal, it says here that in that case he'll hear us, and we will have the petitions, the healing that we desired of him. And we have confidence in that, because we know we're praying in accordance with his will. And where do we find his will? In the scriptures. And that faith, that believing, is a key. You know, Jesus specifically mentioned faith in a number of places. Look at Mark 10, verses 46 to 52. So how can you come and say, heal me if it's your will? Well, Do we know God's will or not? If we don't, we're going to waver. We're going to doubt. We're going to be uncertain. We can't apply 1 John 5:14 because we don't know if it's God's will we're praying in accordance with. We can't play Matthew 21:22 or Mark 11:24 because we can hardly believe we receive something if we don't actually know that God wants us to have it. So we're stuck. Mark 10 and 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging, because he was blind and therefore you can't work properly, you can't be a carpenter if you're blind and so on, can't be an embroiderer, can't make leather goods if you're blind. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. Shut up. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Cheer up, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which you might have thought was fairly obvious, but Jesus, like the Father, does like to be asked. It acknowledges that he is the giver, and we have this relationship. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." I think the Greek is that I might see again, implying this man may have started off seeing, but become blind over the years. And then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So here's a pretty exciting moment for blind Bartimaeus. Jesus calls him and have a quiet conversation, and Jesus says, "Yep, fine. Your faith, Bartimaeus, has made you well." So that's your faith, Bartimaeus. Jesus said Bartimaeus had faith, and that's what brought about his healing. Now, Jesus was part of that, but notice your faith, Bartimaeus. Look at Mark 5, 25 to 34. We're in Mark, so chapter 5. One of my favourite chapters. Seems a shame to miss out the bits before and after, but for time reasons. Verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, which is a long time, and you ladies no doubt would particularly sympathise with her, and had suffered many things from many physicians." Like I say, there's not much changed in this world. "She had spent all she had and was no better, but actually rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' So she was willing to get off her behind, go out through the crowds, possibly a bit hazardous because having an issue of blood, if they'd spotted her there, it could have been quite bad for her. And she gets as far as Jesus, pushes through the crowds because there's a crowd thronging Jesus. It's not easy again. She's got to fight and be active and demonstrate by her works, if you like, her faith. And she says, "If I can just touch him, I will be healed." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned round in the crowd and said, "Who was that? So who's touched my clothes?" He didn't know. So something's happened there. I just felt a sort of drain on the power. What was it all about? His disciples said to him, "Huh? You see the multitude thronging you? Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" And he looked around to see her had done this thing, because he knew that somebody touched me in a special way. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Your faith has made you well. And Jesus didn't even know in advance about this situation. You know, he looks around and says, who was that? One of you has touched me in a special way. Who was it? So it wasn't that Jesus saw her coming and evaluated and said she's worthy or not worthy. It was her faith that made the impact. Her faith, her faith. So faith is important. Blind Bartimaeus, your faith, Bartimaeus. Lady, your faith has made you well. Look at Matthew 9, 27 to 31. And for you and I, of course, faith is based upon the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith begins where the Word of God is known. If we're uncertain, either ignorant, haven't heard at all, or we've heard only misconstrued scriptures, and the importance of the examples we see around us, or if we're just uncertain because we have never made the effort to find out exactly what the Word of God does teach, then faith cannot be there. And Jesus is making it fairly plain here that faith is a very important part. So picking up, where are we? Matthew 9:27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, apparently carried on walking by the looks of it, the blind men came to him, which you don't just, you know, come, you're blind after all. And Jesus is now inside a door in a room somewhere, so a bit of effort required. Show by their works, by their corresponding actions, that they have the faith. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And I guess if they had not had faith and were just being hypocrites and trying to look religious, then perhaps they'd have stayed blind. But Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Don't spread this around. Don't advertise. I don't need any more people around me. But when they departed, of course, they spread the news in all that country and on the local radio and TV, and it was very busy around Jesus thereafter. According to your faith. So does it matter to Jesus if people have faith? Well, if he's the Son of God, wouldn't you think, well, that can't matter that much because, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. If people don't have faith, well, he just overrides their lack of faith because, you know, he's God in the flesh. Faith is not that important. I mean, obviously, it's nice to see it there, like Jesus says, you know, your faith, your faith, your faith. But at the end of the day, he's Jesus, can do what he wants. Well, look at Mark 6, finally. Mark 6 and verses 1 through 6. Because faith is important. And faith is based upon our knowledge and understanding of what God's word says. And let's make sure we know what the word of God says, and then we'll seek to understand our experiences and situations around us in the light of the clear teaching of the scripture. So, can Jesus do what he wants? Heal anybody he wants, just because he wants, in the complete absence of faith? Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. His own country is going to be around Nazareth, where he grew up. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, well, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works elsewhere, I might add, are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, you know, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters live around here as well? And they were offended at Jesus. They stumbled. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house, which actually was the case as well. Even Jesus' immediate family thought he was a nutter. Now he could do no mighty... Notice verse 5, this is where we're going. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. and he marveled because of their unbelief. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, who's raised the dead, cleansed lepers, given sight to the blind, helped the paralyzed to walk, restored missing limbs. And in his own hometown, it says he could do no mighty work there. Not that he wouldn't do them, he couldn't do them. Why? He was astonished at their unbelief. Unbelief can hinder what God wants to do. Unbelief can stop the will of God in his tracks. It wasn't Jesus' will to leave Nazareth with so little accomplished. Jesus was no doubt as willing, he has no favoritism, but as willing to heal and do mighty works in Nazareth as he'd done in other places. But it says, verse 5, he could not do it because of their unbelief. Unbelief stopped Jesus then. Unbelief will stop Jesus today. So it is important that you and I make the effort, find out plainly what the scriptures teach, what the scriptures teach, understand clearly what the scriptures teach, develop faith as we hear and hear and hear that word, and then that faith will stand us in good stead to receive the exceedingly great and precious promises in God's word. And then we'll seek to understand, of course, our experiences in the light of that. Okay, that's it for today. So we'll conclude the Bible study for now.